following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
All right, real quick, without looking at the calendar, can you tell me what time of year it is? How do you know that? You look for the signs, right? I think this year I saw the first Christmas lights go up in my neighborhood about the middle of October. And I'm pretty sure that the employees at Walmart were moving the Christmas decorations onto the shelves before sundown on Halloween. And first week of November, I popped into Home Depot to pick up something for a project I was working on, and I was greeted by a really creepy looking 8-foot Santa. Oh, he's looking over my shoulder, isn't he? Okay. That's not going to give you visions of sugar plums. Everywhere around us, the signs point to Christmas coming, and they're impossible to miss. Do you know there were signs associated with the very first Christmas? I mean, not colorful lights or garland or giant inflatable penguins or even 8-foot tall creepy Santa Clauses. But there were signs. Only a lot of people who really should have known better, who should have been paying attention, missed the signs, and as a result, a lot of them missed that very first Christmas. Now, every year around this time, I usually do some kind of message like this. So some of you may say, man, I've heard some of this before, but I think it's really important for us to be reminded about what these signs are and what they pointed to. And the difference that it makes. Because you don't have to go very far these days to hear a lot of really bad ideas about Jesus and who people think he was. In fact, I was scrolling through YouTube yesterday, and I came across some guy making a video where he was proclaiming, you know, Christians didn't really believe that Jesus was God for about 3 centuries. It wasn't until that council of Nicaea in 325 AD that they declared Jesus was God. Well, that person's either telling me they don't know Scripture, they don't know anything about the Council of Nicaea, and they don't know anything about history, really. But if they do, then they're being disingenuous. Because the Council of Nicaea was not where Christians first proclaimed that Jesus was God. They've been saying that and worshiping Jesus as God for 3 centuries before that. All you got to do is read the New Testament to find that out. The Council of Nicaea was over the question of what do we mean when we say that Jesus is God? There were two competing schools. And so the emperor, who was a Christian, Constantine, called some of the best minds in the empire together to hash it out. Now, Constantine was not a theologian. He was a soldier. He didn't know the difference. In fact, truth be told, he kind of leaned personally toward the side that eventually lost. But this council came together and hashed out, okay, we say that Jesus is God. What do we mean by that? How do we square that with the idea in the Bible that there's only one God? And that's the answer they gave in the Council of Nicaea. So, see, somebody that tells you that Christians didn't really believe Jesus was God until the 3rd century or the 4th century, they either don't know what they're talking about or they're lying to you. And I want you to know the truth, because truth matters. And in this case, the truth really can set you free. So, if you've heard some of this before, just bear with me. Because there may be something here you need to hear again. You need to be reminded of. See, the truth is, God promised to send the world a Savior. Now, by God, we mean the God who is described for us in the Bible. The one we believe created this world and everything in it, including you and me. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God had a plan. He had a master design, if you will, for everything. And wanted everything to turn out in a particular way. And we're told that when he finished his work of creating the world, he sat back and he looked over it and he said, it is good. In fact, he said, it's very good. You ever finished a project that you've been working on for some time and everything just turned out exactly the way you'd intended, and you sit back and look at it and you just get this good feeling down deep inside? You know what I'm talking about? Yesterday, I spent a couple hours cleaning all the leaves out of my front yard. And when I got done, I sat back and I looked over that pristine yard and I said, it is good. Or at least it will be till the wind blows all the leaves from my neighbor's yard back into it. But God looked over his creation and said, it is good. Now, when you look around this great big world today and you see how we're treating each other around the world, does the thought very good come to your mind? I didn't think so. What happened? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. I know most of you know this, but just bear with me. Genesis chapter 3, we read that God created the first humans and placed them in an ideal environment. They had everything they needed. And they lived in perfect harmony with each other and with the rest of nature. In other words, they had this ideal utopia that all these environmental groups keep saying they want. But it wasn't enough. Spurred on by a spiritual entity that today we call Satan, these first humans weren't content to live under God's design. Instead, they wanted to take over the reins from God. And that brazen act of defiance not only corrupted their ideal environment and disrupted the harmony they had enjoyed, it alienated them from the very one who had given them the gift of life to begin with. In our yard, we have a couple of solar-powered floodlights. And ideally, these lights soak up the sun's energy all during the day. And then at night, they shine the light and highlight some of the decorations we put out every season. Okay? Guess what happened last week when we had a couple of cloudy, overcast days? They didn't come on. They were cut off from their source of energy. They couldn't function. It's the same way with our souls. When we are cut off from the God who gives us life, we can't fulfill our God-given function. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, God loved us too much to leave us in that situation. Even as God was announcing the terrible consequences of our ancestors' rebellion, he offered a sign of hope. To Satan, he said this. I think it just blows my mind. He said this to the one who caused all the trouble to begin with. He says, I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now, in the context of Genesis 3, there's some things about that statement that are a little puzzling. However, there's also some interesting aspects to that that we ought to take note of. The descendant that is mentioned as the offspring of the woman. And that's really odd coming out of a culture that was pretty much based on patriarchy. Usually people trace their lineage back through their fathers. But yet here, the emphasis is being placed on the descendant of the woman. That ought to cause our radars to perk up a little bit. This prediction also notes a distinction between those who take after Satan, his offspring, and the one who takes after the woman. And then finally, the prediction claimed that Satan would inflict a crippling wound on this descendant, but he in turn would crush Satan's head. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that later. None of this, in the context of Genesis 3, really makes a whole lot of sense unless you know the rest of the biblical story and how it plays out. But in Genesis chapter 3, all we're left with is a vague promise that one day God will send a Savior who will defeat the one that led us into sin and death. And down through the ages, God did not forget that promise. In fact, we have an important reaffirmation of that of that promise about 4,000 years ago. God called an obscure man named Abram out of Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. And he said, Abram, I want you to pick up stakes. I want you to travel 1,000 miles west to this place you've never been before. It's a place called Canaan, but I'm going to give you a brand new life there. And he went on to say, even though Abram, you're an old man and you don't have any children, guess what? You're going to have kids when you get to Canaan. And I'm going to give you so many kids, they're going to make up a great nation. And with that promise, God added these words in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, hear this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did you catch that? God promised Abram and his descendants. He said, I'm not just going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, but not to be an end in yourselves. Somehow through God's blessing, Abram's descendants would produce something or someone who would bless the entire world. Now, a lot of very smart people believe this is a reiteration of God's promise to send that Savior. And if that's true, it provides an important clue. This Savior would come from Abram's descendants, otherwise known, the nation we now know as Israel. And then God, down through the centuries, told the world the signs to look for. One, this Savior would be a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses is preparing the people for him to pass off the scene and hand over the reins to Joshua. And he tells them this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. To him you shall listen. This is in accordance with everything that you asked of the Lord your God at Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Do not let me hear the voice of the Lord my God again, and do not let me see this great fire anymore, or I'll die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They've spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them everything I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words when he speaks my name, I myself will require it of him.'" At the very least, this prediction is a recognition that Israel would need another prophetic leader in the mold of Moses when he passed off the scene. However, much Jewish prophecy has an interesting characteristic in that it usually has some near-term close fulfillments that point to a far-off ultimate fulfillment. Okay? It's almost like God loves dress rehearsals. We can point to near-term analogs and say the ultimate fulfillment is going to be kind of like this, only better. And indeed, over the years, God sent Israel many prophets, but none fulfilled exactly the same role as Moses. Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery, out of physical bondage in Egypt. But this new prophet would lead the people out of spiritual bondage. A lot of scholars believe Moses' words point to this promised Savior as the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. So he would be a prophet like Moses. Second, he would be from the line of King David. We're kind of narrowing the field here. In the 8th century BC, about a little over 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." You say, well, that could be talking about any old descendant of David. But listen to what he says next. "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." These are people who were taught there's only one God. Every morning they got up, they confessed, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." They're not going to be calling any old prince God. He says he should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Doesn't sound like an ordinary human to me. He goes on, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." In other words, God would make this happen. About 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah reiterated this belief that this Savior would come out of the line of King David. In Jeremiah 23:5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And there are verse after verse after verse, prediction after prediction after prediction that tie this Savior to the line of King David. The only problem is shortly after Jeremiah preached this, the line of David was cut off. I mean, they were still descendants of David, but they were removed from the throne by the Babylonians. So how could this be fulfilled? Third sign, he would be born of a virgin. Now that'll get your attention. That doesn't happen every day. At a time of great crisis in Israel's history, Isaiah made another prediction. Remember, the 8th century BC. In Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? Somebody help me out here. God with us. So they're going through a crisis. Isaiah speaks up and says, "Hey, God's got this. God hasn't abandoned us. He's going to give us a sign." Now, scholars have long argued over whether Isaiah was predicting that this child would be born during the crisis of his day or whether this prophet was looking further down the line. Okay? Now, the ambiguity comes from the fact that the Hebrew word here that Isaiah used could be translated either literally as virgin or as young woman, young maiden. And it may be true that there was a young woman in the king's court at that time who gave birth, and before that child was old enough to be weaned, the crisis had been resolved. That is possible. Okay, but remember what I told you about Hebrew prophecy. Near-term fulfillments that point to an ultimate fulfillment in the future, right? There's a strand of interpretation that has always seen Isaiah's words as really referring to this promised Savior who would appear at some point in the distant future. And it's telling that hundreds of years later, in the 300 years before Jesus, that when Jewish scholars were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, when they came to this verse in Isaiah 7:14, they used a Greek word that primarily means a virgin, literally. I think that's an important clue. And this was long before people were running around saying Jesus was born of a virgin. How could this be? How could a virgin give birth? Only God could make something like that happen. That's a pretty distinguishing sign. Another sign: he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, wrote his own prediction about the coming of the Savior in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His time of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, there's a lot packed into that verse right there. But you got to remember, at the time Micah preached this, Bethlehem's only claim to fame was it was David's birthplace, King David's birthplace, hundreds of years before. In fact, Bethlehem was so small, it couldn't even fill the unit for the National Guard. It didn't have enough soldiers to form a platoon. It was that much of a backwater. It's the most unlikely place for a future king to come from. In addition, different prophets made competing claims about where this Savior would come from, because we're also told he would not only be born in Bethlehem, he would come out of Egypt. About the same time Isaiah and Micah were making their predictions, a man named Hosea predicted in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, yeah, that refers to the nation of Israel, but in the context of Isaiah, he's also applying this to this predicted Savior, because this predicted Savior is supposed to relive the life of Israel in Hosea's preaching. So that sets up an interesting dilemma. Which is it? Where's this dude coming from? Is he coming from Bethlehem or is he coming from Egypt? How are you going to square that circle? No matter where this Savior eventually came from, some prophets agreed he wouldn't come alone. Here's the final sign: he would be preceded by a prophetic messenger. At least two prophets predicted that the path of this Savior would be prepared by a forerunner. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah says, "The voice of one calling out, 'Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Malachi, right on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, said something very similar. Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." So now the speculation turned not just to how to spot this long-promised Savior, but also how do we recognize his forerunner? All of those signs. I mean, that's a lot to line up, right? Some of you know how to use a compass. you have to pick points and triangulate and all that stuff. And the more place, more landmarks you have, the more accurate a bearing you can get. So we have all these signs that all have to line up in order to point to the right direction, right? To point to the Savior. And some of these are contradictory, at least on the surface. Some of these don't make any sense. Some of them are impossible. How can a virgin give birth? Well, here's the thing. One person has walked this planet who lined up every single one of those points. God fulfilled these predictions in Jesus. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which they had now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look." So in Jesus, this age-old mystery has been revealed. Peter and the other apostles witnessed the ministry of Jesus in person. And they realized that all the signs, no matter how unlikely, finally lined up. Jesus was recognized by one who spoke with prophetic authority in the mold of Moses. People say, where does this man get the authority to speak like this? Jesus was descended from the line of David on both sides. If you go through Mary's line or you go through Joseph's line, both of them trace their lineage back to King David. Jesus was also born under unusual circumstances. The claim was that Mary literally was a virgin when she became pregnant through an act of God. The testimony of the gospel says she said she had known no man. She was engaged to Joseph. In fact, Joseph was ready to put her away because he thought she'd been cheating on him. God said, "Joseph, relax. This is an act of my power. You take care of her. You make her your wife. The child she's carrying is going to be very special indeed, Joseph." Even Jesus' enemies acknowledged there was unusual circumstances surrounding his birth. When you read John's gospel, one of the insults they throw at Jesus was that he was illegitimate. And one of the insults they throw at him, and I don't have the reference for you handy, but they say, "Well, we know who our father is." What were they saying there? There was some doubt to who Jesus' daddy was. They even made up alternate explanations. One that was very popular in the rabbinic circles in the first couple centuries after Jesus appeared was that Mary had an affair with a Roman officer. And that's how Jesus came to be. But that was just made up to try to explain these unusual circumstances that everybody acknowledged about Jesus' birth. And where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Okay? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, wait a minute. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. How are they going to get to Bethlehem? Why would they go to Bethlehem? Nobody goes to Bethlehem. Well, God arranged circumstances that required them to travel to Bethlehem to fulfill a legal requirement, take part in a census. So they came to Bethlehem, and there the time was fulfilled for the baby to be born, as we're told. But what about this idea that he was going to come from Egypt? How do you reconcile those two? Well, when Jesus was born, a guy by the name of King Herod was not too happy, we're told in the Gospels. And what did he do? He ordered that all the little baby boys born around that time period in the vicinity of Bethlehem would be executed. Somehow, through a dream, Joseph got word of this, and we're told that he picked Mary and the baby Jesus up, and they traveled to Egypt, probably to the city of Alexandria. We don't know that for sure. But there was a thriving Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt at the time. They had no trouble finding people to stay with and to start a new life. And so they went to Egypt. So years later, when Herod died, and they came back, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Only in the mind of God could something like that come about to fulfill both of those prophecies. More importantly, dying on the cross, the forerunner. Jesus began his public ministry out of ground that had been prepared by his cousin, John the Baptist. And later, Jesus says, you know, people say, well, when's the forerunner going to come? And Jesus says, he's already been here. Didn't you catch what John was doing? John prepared the way. And in doing so, fulfilled prophecy. But here's the most important one, okay? By dying on the cross and rising from the dead, Jesus crushed the head of Satan. And he opened the way for you and I, who've been alienated by our sin, to be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 21. The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Same man who wrote that also wrote in Romans 16, verses 19 through 20, as he's closing out that great letter. He said, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because Jesus had already crushed him. Now, here's the thing. We can notice all the signs. We can see how they line up, but then we have to choose how to respond. The Apostle John opens his gospel in John chapter 1 by showing the way how God entered our world through Jesus in order to make our salvation possible. And I'm not going to read the entire 18 verses there for you, but I encourage you to go look it up this afternoon on your own. Let me just point out a couple of verses here out of that great, great prologue. Verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. Now up in verse 1, he's told us the Word was with God, the Word was God. But he goes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, God's Son, displaying everything that God is. In verse 12, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So God has broken into our history through Jesus, and he invites us to come to him and be reconciled through Jesus. Jesus once posed a question to his disciples that each of us has to answer. In Matthew 16, he said, who do you say that I am? That same question appears at different places throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark. Jesus does something amazing. He goes about saying things only God has the right to say, or doing things only God has the power to do. And people say, who is this man? And Mark actually works it into the narrative. So all along the way in Mark's Gospel, as we're reading about Jesus and his ministry, we come to these junctures and we're challenged with this question. Who is this man? It's the same question asked in Matthew. Who do you say that I am? And we have to choose. Who do you say Jesus is? All the signs point to one conclusion. That Jesus really was the Savior predicted all the way back in Genesis 3:15. You can choose to believe it or not. If you believe it, that truth should change everything for you. But if you reject it, then that truth will one day judge you. The one thing you can't do is not make a choice. As William James says, to not make a choice is to choose. So what do you choose?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.